We're going to look at the book of Joel. But let's commit our time to the Lord tonight in prayer. Father, we come before your throne and we give you thanks for the eternal word of God, forever fixed, forever settled, a word on which we can build our lives, a word through which we can come into your presence and fellowship with you. And so we're coming in again to ask for that work of the Spirit of God as we meet together tonight and think on your word, to speak your word to our heart and to open up our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, that we might know the greatness of your salvation, and to move us in our wills and in our strength and his might in the inner man to live in it, to experience it, and to know what it is to be in your presence day after day. So we come and ask you to meet us tonight for your praise and glory, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have one night to go through the book of Joel. Joel is a very interesting book, but it's probably one of the more difficult books to cover. We said at the beginning that we were taking the Old Testament prophets in their kind of historic order so we could put them against the background in which they preach to get a better understanding of what they're saying. The only problem with Joel is we don't know where he fits. We really don't know that. So I want to start off by just noting that fact. I want to go through that quickly, but conservative people have a very great divergence of opinion as to where the book fits. He doesn't say where he fits. He's not like some of the others that ties his prophecy to a particular king or a particular date. So the only thing we have to go on is internal evidence. The internal evidence is so minuscule that it's very difficult to pin it. A few things we should note about it, and they will be interesting later on. He's either probably the very first writing prophet, or he may have been the very last writing prophet. That's a 4-century spread. So that makes it a little tedious. Let's get, again, this is on point 2 there. It says some of the things to note. There's no reference in the book to a king, and there's no reference even to princes. That's very interesting, because many of the prophets rebuked the princes for their failure to be what they ought to be. He doesn't even mention them. He mentions priests, but not kings or princes. Second thing, he doesn't mention idolatry, and most of the prophets, particularly in the early sections, before the captivity, they're all hammering this problem of idolatry. So it is interesting that he doesn't say anything about idolatry, but another interesting feature that kind of makes that less important is this. Interestingly enough, Joel does not address any particular sin in the nation of Israel. The only thing he mentions as far as particular sin goes is drunkards. But when he mentions the drunkards, he's not saying that the whole nation is drunk. He's not saying that that was a problem with everybody. He's simply pointing out the fact that because of the devastation that they had experienced through this locust plague, those men who were dependent on alcohol for their seeming well-being were going to be in trouble. Every society that I have studied has had drunkards. I don't care even if they're trying to be a godly society, you always end up with a few. So that is hardly definitive of any age or any, or it doesn't give us any help. But it is interesting, it's very important, and we'll point this out again later on as far as the message goes, that he does not address particular sin. And that's a very interesting divergence from other prophets. In the book, priests, it says, are in positive light of spiritual leaders. Now, that brings to the place that he probably had to have preached in one of two times. The first period where he could have fit is a very early period. There was a queen. She was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Her name is Athaliah. She was the queen. She married Jehoshaphat's son and became queen in Judah. Troubled times took place, and we won't go through all that history, but it ends up that when she is dethroned, her grandson becomes king, and he is only 8 years old. He becomes king because of the intervention of a very old and godly high priest. His name is Jehoiada. And Jehoiada comes in and brings that man to the throne, but at the early years, 8 years of age, he's not the king, and there is a period there where Jehoiada more or less rules everything. And that would fit. There's a number of other reasons why that would be a particular time where this prophecy, we could explain why or how it could fit there. If it doesn't fit there, it most likely is a post-exilic prophet. It's way down, that's after the exile. That would be in the time somewhere between Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, and some actually put him on the other side of Malachi. Because again, it's a time when the priests are there, he's not addressing idolatry, and after the captivity, idolatry really was not a problem. And so there are a number of reasons why prophets put it at that, or scholars put it at that place. Now, the good news for us is this: the message of the book is not dependent on the place that it fits. It says the same thing here as it says there. We don't have to fit it in historically. But I should note this. I am going to refer to it. You have to, sooner or later, you have to pick something to refer to. It's here or there. I'm going to take the earlier date. And I do that for a couple reasons. I am no scholar, so that doesn't matter. All right? You don't have to agree with me. I don't claim any great knowledge on this, but this is why I'm putting it there. Number one, because in the canon, it's put so early. It's Hosea. This is on the minor prophets. It's Hosea, Joel, Amos. That's very early. And it's a little hard for me to figure out, because I've never read a good explanation for why men who were so close, because the canon was being put together about the time of Ezra and there. They're starting to form the canon into its that is the number of the books in the relationship that we have them. That was being done about Ezra's time. Why would Ezra stick the book way back here? What's the point of all that? So that is a little bit hard for me to understand. Now, the other thing about Joel's book that we should note is this, that his book reflects, or is the vocabulary of his book is picked up in other books. That means one of two things. Either he was early and well-read, and the other prophets worked off of him and used his vocabulary, or he was very late and he was well-read and knew the prophets and used their vocabulary. However, again, this isn't definitive. The relationship between the prophets is primarily between, this is the ones that are very close, is between Joel, Amos, Micah, and Isaiah. Those are the ones that are close. Now, if Joel was the first of those, it does make a lot of sense. And we won't have time to do it, but it's a very interesting study that could be done of how the book of Joel could have been in the hands, or at least read to and familiar to the people of Amos's day, and that the whole book is based on what Joel had said. At the very end of the book of Joel, he gets to a place where he said, "The Lord roars from Zion." And he goes on, and there's a direct quote. That's exactly the way that Amos begins his message. Now, the difference between the two of them, well, let's read it and look at it. Let's look at that. Because they're right there, chapter 3. Let's read them. And it is an interesting point. This is chapter 3, verse 16. This is in Joel. "The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel." Now, the interesting feature of that is he just got through discussing the day when God would bring all the nations together and judge them. Right? And he says, "And the Lord roars from Zion." This is in the context of him bring all these people together. But in that day when he judges, what's going to happen? He will be a God of deliverance for Judah, for Israel. Now, you remember that when Amos begins his message, the first part of it is a series of judgments on the foreign nations. And he kind of ropes Israel in by coming alongside him and telling him how God is going to deal with those people and those people and those people and those people, leading up to a moment when he's going to say, "And you too." In the book of Amos, the great call was, "Return to me," right? All these things have happened to you, and yet you have not returned to me. And interestingly enough, the things he says happened to you and you didn't return to me are very similar to what happens in Joel. All right? In the book of Amos, he says, what is the day of the Lord to you? What good is the day of the Lord to you? You long for the day of the Lord, but it'll be a day of, and he goes on to describe the fact that they weren't ready for the day of the Lord, which means that by the time Amos spoke, this whole concept of the day of the Lord must have been common knowledge, and they got it from somewhere. Wouldn't it have been interesting if the book of Joel, which is very positive towards Israel about the day of the Lord, was in their hands, and they were actually misreading what Joel was saying, had come to the conclusion, because of the positive things it says about how God will deliver them in the day of the Lord, that Israel was trapped in that thinking, and the writer Amos is making known to them that it is only for those that are prepared, and that's exactly what Joel says here. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the two are together, but if you finish up with the book of Amos, you noted that the last part of the book of Amos was five visions that he sees. And the first two of those visions, if you were here when we went over them, the first two visions are visions of disaster for which Amos prays for deliverance. The first disaster was a locust plague. The second disaster was a famine which led to wildfires. In the book of Joel, the first chapter is about a locust plague, and at the end of the first chapter, there is evidence that he's talking about a further drought, which we'll talk about in just a moment, that compounded the problem of the locust plague and led to, he describes it there, led to wildfires. The similarities are so incredible that it's, you know, it's hard to believe, and maybe it's for that reason. Maybe it's because the two books have so much in common, that the men who put it together began to assemble the books in the order they had, stuck them together. I don't know. And I would love to go on with that, but it's pure speculation. All right? We have no evidence that those people had that in mind. But the book of Joel is a very interesting book because it covers the main prophetic themes so thoroughly in such a short order. And as we'll see in just a moment, Joel, next week we're going to start into Isaiah. Joel is very close to Isaiah in being one who perceived that there was going to come something out there which we know today as the church age. Very few of the prophets saw that part, but both Joel and Isaiah did. And so this relationship is very interesting. We could go on, but that's just interest stuff. We want to find out what the actual message is. So let's go on and let's see. I think that's it. We're going to turn over the page because I'm going to skip some here. And I'm going to go on to the back page. What is the message of Joel? What are the things we should get out of it? What do we want to see? What can we say for sure is there? Well, let's start off. The book is in two big parts. All right, two big parts. So when I gave your assignment to read, at chapter 2, verse 17, it breaks. The first half of the book is disaster. The last half of the book is blessing. And it comes in an abrupt break. It is not, there's no transition. It is all disaster until a given moment. And then from that point on, it goes forward in blessing. Now, the book follows the pattern of the verse that we had before us last week. And I want to go back over what that verse is. I'm not going to read it, but it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, right? And that whole section there. If I send drought, if I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, that's drought, right? And if I send the locust, that's the second thing it said. And then there's a third thing, or I send pestilence, and my people who are called by my name will do four things: humble themselves, pray, seek my face, forsake their wicked ways. Then I will do what? I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. Now, as we go through the book of Joel, that verse becomes very important because the book basically expounds it and talks about it in a particular case. Now, whether that case is in early or whether it's very late, it's still the same pattern. Now, in the Old Testament, we seldom see people responding to the prophetic word. It's one of the tough parts about teaching through the Old Testament is because it's just one failure after another. A prophet stands up and says, go forward. And everybody goes, well, I'm going to go backwards. You get the greatest of them, men like Isaiah, who preaching with profound fluidity and depth and just beauty to what he's saying. And for the most part, he was ignored. You got men like Jeremiah who pound away for year after year, and no matter what he says, turn right, they turn left. No matter which way he says go, they go the opposite direction. And because of that, you have this endless stream of judgment, 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 to the place where you can begin to think, well, what is God like? Well, God is a God of judgment. Well, he is to the unrepentant. You see so little repentance that you really don't have a lot to go on. The book of Joel is wonderful because we see, at least if it isn't a real repentance, if it isn't actual history of repentance, it is a description that what would have happened if people had repented. And so how does the book develop? First of all, the book begins chapter 1 with a description in the very first part of a locust plague. And you can read this entire book in about 14 minutes. I did this afternoon. 14 minutes. Very short book, but we're not going to read the whole thing. All right? But if you read through there, you find out what he does is he just starts off describing a disaster that's taken place. It is also true, if you study this very much, there are a number of people that think all of this is symbolic. The fact is that his description is so accurate to what actually happens in a locust plague, that it's almost impossible to believe he didn't go through the experience. And again, I have noted on the paper, there is a man, John Whiting, who in 1915 went through one of these in Palestine, the same region, and his description and what it has here are just virtually identical. The locust plague is a very difficult, it's hard for us to conceive of what happens here, but what takes place is very important for the theology here. You're going along one day and everything's fine, and then you see out ahead of you a cloud. Locusts, it's very hard for us to picture this man. They're basically grasshoppers. They come in mass and they just descend. And we are talking about billions of these things. The one, if I remember correctly, the one that the man described in 1915 took 3 days to pass by. I think that's correct, but I didn't reread it. But I know that there was one that 3 days of grasshoppers. And they literally, the description here is literally what happens. You cannot stop them. He described things. They try to put ditches out and fill them up with oil and burn it, and that stops a few, but they just keep coming. And every one of them is hungry. And they eat green vegetation first. And then they go for not green vegetation. They will start with leaves. They will go to bark. And when they get to the place, when the last ones come through and all the bark and the leaves are gone, they will begin to eat the wood itself, to where they will eat doors, they will eat window frames, they will eat fences. They're a mess. All right, so here it is. They're coming in on you. But a day before, everything's fine, right? And then suddenly they're coming. It sounds a whole lot like Amos, right? It's back to that same concept. But then they're here. And once this starts, it's too late to do anything about it. Now you just ride it out. And as he describes in this book, he says, before them, it is like the Garden of Eden. After it, it is completely gone. So that's the picture. Now, what does that mean to the people who are going through this? Well, just real quick, just a few things in agriculture. The agriculture of the Middle East, it depends on a number of different plants. First of all, they're the grain plants. They get eaten. That's a year before you get to eat more grain because you can't just replant them. All right. So we don't know what time of the year it was, but they eat it. That means you don't have grain for a year. All right? They also have fig trees. That's 2 years. Once the fig tree is gone, replanting, it's going to be 2 years before you get your first figs. The vines, it's going to be 3 years before you have grapes again. An olive tree takes 15 years to produce fruit if it's completely dead. I mean, if it goes, you start over again, it's 15 years. Now, you can go down, there are other plants we could talk about, but you see, it's not just that you lose this year's crop, it's you could lose years of time. That's a real serious problem. So this is what has happened first. And in that first chapter, he describes it. These bugs coming through and destroying everything. All right. Then at the end of chapter 1, after he talks about how bad everything is, he says this, verse 14, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. And he says this, for the day of the Lord is near. Now what Joel begins to see in this disaster is a picture of another day. He's looking out there and he says, the day of the Lord is near. But then he goes on to describe the conditions that the locusts have left. Verse 16, has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. But then he says this, the seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. And he talks about the cows running around, not having anything to eat, and they're just moping around because they have nothing to eat, and they're just getting skinnier and dying. Now, if this had been normal circumstances, the grass would have come back fairly quickly. You know how fast you have to mow grass, right? So the roots are still there. The grass should have popped back up. But the problem of the locust plague seems to have been compounded by a drought, so that the grass doesn't come back. That's what, with a seed under the claw, that has nothing to do with locusts. So that's just this picture of, you sow the seed, there's no water, it just dries up and it's gone. These people were in real trouble. So they have the compounded problem of the locust plague and the drought, which at the end he describes, let me go down there to get that fire part, Verse 19, to you, Lord, O Lord, I cry, for fire devours the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Now, that would make sense if you had trees that have been completely stripped of their leaves. They're down, the bark is off of them, they're dying, they've got all this twiggy growth on the outside. You have all this in the area, twigs everywhere, and then fire starts through it in a low humidity situation, and just burns wildfire across there. So that's where the situation is at the end of chapter 1. Nice chapter, right? Now, in this, Joel sees something. He sees that this is a problem, but he sees it as a picture of something else that's coming, of another day that's out there, and that's why in the second chapter, he calls for repentance. It seems that his call to consecrate a fast wasn't too well heeded, and so in chapter 2, he introduces another thought here. He says in verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Now remember that those days, all communication inside of the community was done by a trumpeter on the top of the wall. All right, that's how you communicate with everybody at one time. You can't call them on a phone. There's no television. There's no way to get there. So when you needed everybody to do something together, the man blew his trumpet up there in the different tunes, just like we have in the cavalry with their charge and their assembly and, you know, taps and all the rest of it. You play a tune and people know what to do. He says, play a tune, blow the trumpet, sound an alarm. Now, wouldn't that be something? To be in a place where all this has happened to you, and now you want to sound the alarm? Isn't it a little bit late for an alarm? But Joel perceives something. Just going through judgment is not sufficient. There's something in the human heart that says, well, I can take what God can dish out. Now, you may not have ever been in that place, but you're judged by God, but you say, well, I can endure this. And so God is trying to get your attention. He's trying to do something, but you don't respond. And Joel looks at this group and says, you're not responding. And so he calls them to make sound an alarm. Why? Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. You see, what he's saying here is this, and this is very important. There's a principle here concerning the day of the Lord. We talked a little bit earlier about it, but here's a principle we want to get. Number one, the day of the Lord is always pictured from the beginning right through to the New Testament as occurring suddenly. Nobody knows when it's going to happen, so that the right thing to do about it is to get ready. When would be a good time to get ready? Right now. That's what the prophet's saying here. If you take a look around you, he says, in this plague that has taken place, and take a look at what's happened to our land, note how quickly it took place. And note that God is in complete control of this, because that locust plague is called twice in this book, my army. They were mine. And this is part of the Old Testament economy, that things don't happen by accident. It's not just an occurrence, that God is in it, that God controls everything, and so we have to pay attention to what's happening to us. But Joel's not concerned just about the locust plague. He's concerned about what God could do beyond that and what God will do beyond that in judgment, the day of the Lord. Now, we have talked about that before, but remember again that the day of the Lord is seen, there are a number of ways we could look at it as two great things. Number one, it would be the day in which God steps into this earth to work out righteousness. That will mean judgment where sin is involved. Right now, God is putting up with sin on this earth. He's letting most of it slide. That doesn't mean he has forgotten it. That doesn't mean it's not recorded. But God is not working out justice today. So when we say there's no justice in this world, in one sense, we could say that's pretty accurate. Because this is not a day of justice. I was letting it go. This is a day in which God is giving opportunity for repentance. We'll see that later on in the book. Right now, what God is doing is allowing people to repent, but justice will be worked out. And he said there's going to come a day when he will suddenly step into history. And the God who we wonder whether he's out there or not, that's human beings. They wonder whether is there a God or is not a God. When the day of the Lord comes, they will all know there is a God in heaven. And now that God in heaven has stepped onto this earth. And when he steps out, he begins to judge. So in one sense, it's a day of judgment. It's also a day of deliverance. Because for those people who really love God, it's the day in which those things which grieve our hearts are dealt with. And if you really know God, you're brought through and you come to a place where righteousness covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. If you even begin to know God, that has to be something in your heart, is something you're longing for, a moment when all the stupidity of sin will be done with. Righteousness will flood across it. And everything that God created men to be will be their experience. Now that's the picture, okay, that's out there. But Joel's concerned, because it all depends on this, being ready for that day. What will happen when the flood comes depends on whether you're in the ark or whether you're not in the ark. All right? So the flood is a picture of this. It's a picture of God's judgment. But if you're in the ark, that's a day of deliverance. But if you're not in the ark, it's a terrible day. Israel tended to think that because they were Israel, they were in the ark, by definition. And the prophets had to come to them and tell them, no, you're in the ark when you know God. All right? And so that's what the writer's concerned about. So the second chapter is primarily a preparation to call to repentance. Now, there is some question about whether he's concerned about another locust plague coming or whether he's just referring back. I think he's just referring back to the last one that took place. But I'll let you read the commentaries and figure it out on your own on that. Because it doesn't change what comes next. Because now the writer, Joel, says what we have to do is we have to prepare for this. So he goes down, verse 11, let's note this one, verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, right? It's his army, that is the locust he's thinking about here. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? yet even now. So now he calls them to repent. So here he goes. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether or not he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And then comes a second blow the trumpet here. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. That's a very interesting verse because in the Old Testament economy, a bride and bridegroom were exempted from, a bridegroom was exempted from military duty. If you're having a war, it's not important to come out. But this time it's important. So that would way you would hear that if you were Hebrew. If the bridegroom has to come and the bride has to come right after they got married, then this is serious. Now I want you to think about what's being said there in light of the verse we had last week. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, forsake their wicked ways. Three of the four are included in this section. Humble themselves, they're to proclaim a fast, right? Blow the trumpet, consecrate a fast. In the Old Testament, a fast is understood as a humbling of myself before God. We won't go to the verses on that. David says in the Psalms, I humbled myself with fasting. It was the humbling of the fasting that brought blessing to the Ninevites when they were in sin. It's that concept there is that I'm humbling myself before God. I am admitting that I have to stop the entire course of my life because of the seriousness of where I am. That's the humbling feature. So he humbled himself. Now at the end of that section, we didn't read that verse. Let's read it. Verse 17 says this, let the priests say, the Lord's ministers weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. And do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? See, they're praying there. But the very beginning of this was what? Seek me, or return to me with all your heart. Right? Seek my face. Return to me with all your heart. Now, the interesting feature of this, and we want to underline what we said last week, is the Joel does not point out any particular sin to repent of. See, we get caught up with the particulars of sin. We move from this sin or turn from that thing. But that isn't the issue. The issue is whether we come to God, not whether we leave the sin. You have to leave the sin when you come to God. That's true. I'm not arguing that. And all true repentance will ultimately deal with your sin. It has to, because God can't support that. But what you're doing is you're coming to God. That's what's important. And it's possible to turn away from sin without coming to God. And Joel's very concerned about this. And so I believe he just drops this out of the way. What he wants these people to do, here's what you have to do. You have to return to God. They apparently knew what it was going to take to return to God. But in order to do it, they have to humble themselves. Seriously humble themselves. And then they have to return to the Lord. They have to pray. And they do. They do. That's the second section. It's a call to repent, and then this takes place. Now, a question comes up here. Did the people actually repent, or is it just Joel describing it? It doesn't matter as far as we're concerned. I believe they did repent because of what takes place next, but even if they don't, the next section starts with the then. When this takes place, if you'll do this, then. So whether he is saying this prophetically or whether they actually turn, it doesn't change the meaning of the passage, but this has to be one of the great truths. We said at the very beginning of this course that we're trying to find out what is God like, right? The majesty and glory of God. Now here's a people that are in sin, and now they've repented. Verse 18, let's read it. The change of mood is so abrupt that it kind of shocks us. You're reading along, everything's doom and gloom, and then it says in verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. And the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove the northern army from you, far from you. And that's, we believe here he's speaking about the locust plague. All that he has to say here is just answer to what takes place when the locust plague come. And finally he gets down to a spot later on that he says that I'm going to make up to you the years that the locusts have eaten. The thing I want you to note about this, and again, if you're understanding God's heart, as different from human hearts, when a person repents, God immediately, if you would, he doesn't change his outlook, but he changes towards them. Everything changes on the spot. This is where we cannot look at God through people, because you'll never meet a person like that. I've never met one. I've never met anybody that can go up and go, wham, oh, I'm sorry. And they immediately are the same as they were before. I've hardly ever met a person who could ever be the same as they were before. Because there's something in the human heart that, we're not quite God, right? We don't quite have the capacity. We have the capacity to be like him in time. That's true. We can come to very forgiving places. I'm not saying you can't come there. But we all know that when there is a rift, it takes time to heal that rift. All right? But when you're talking about God, that is not so. All right? Why could God say, if my people who are called by my name, and they do all these things, I will hear? He could say it because I have chosen this place as a place of sacrifice. The only thing that gives me a capacity to return to God when I have sinned is the sacrifice. All I do when I return is take hold of the benefit of that. The sacrifice comes out of the heart of God, not out of my heart. It's not an answer to my request. It is an expression of the love of God, and it's put there. So that when a person, no matter where, this is what we said last week, it doesn't matter where you've been, when a person honestly humbles themselves, pray, forsakes their wicked way, or comes to God, they believe, they forsake their wicked way, immediately the answer is what? I will. What will I do? I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. Now, because the issue of sin, particular sin, apart from coming to God, they were apart from God, that's the sin that they have to repent from. But because sin isn't mentioned, forgiveness isn't mentioned in this section. He doesn't say he's going to forgive. So when you read through this, he doesn't say I'm going to forgive. But what he does say is, I am now going to lavish it on you. I am not only going to bless you, I am going to pour out blessing on you. And if you read through this, you go from terrible judgment to just lavish blessing. Now you need to sit down and meditate on that for a while. Because that's the nature of the heart of God. We have to know that with regards to a person we're bringing to the Lord. When the moment you were converted, the moment you came to a place of repentance and faith, the Word of God tells us that all sorts of wonderful things happened to you. You were made a child of God. You were given the Spirit of God. He didn't wait to see if it was going to be safe to move into that dirty place. He forgave all my sins. He moved in, and he made me part of the church to work out the kingdom of God. When does your ministry start? It started the moment you converted. That's why, as we said earlier, and isn't it a wonderful thing? See what great love the Father's bestowed on us, that we should be in the family of God. Now, in that case, he's not talking about having a father who cares for us. He's talking about being able to participate in the things of God, to be part of the family, to have the family ring. When do you get it? You get it when you're converted. Now, nobody on this earth can ever treat you like that. Don't ask them to. We're all hypocritical on this. We all know this is the way God acts. We all can't match it. We try, but we can't match it. But that's what you have in this passage, and I think it's wonderful. That's why I personally believe it's the first, because he has to set pace for the whole rest of it. That if only, that's what Isaiah is going to say in a little, you know, just a little bit, we'll talk about it. If only you had turned to me, I would have extended peace to you like a river. That's when you've got the Assyrians all ready to choke them, and they're ready to go, and they're just about in disaster. He said, the reason they're out there is because you just wouldn't come to me. If only you would have come, I would have extended peace to you like a river. But it's not going to be, because you won't come. But the book of Joel assures us. And so then I will do all these things. I just want to note on the... Well, no, we'll forget that one right now. We'll skip that part. Okay, last section. After he goes to that, then he moves out ahead. Just as the two parts are divided into two sections. First chapter was the disaster which has already taken place. The second chapter is a call. The second chapter, up to verse 17, is a call to repent. The rest of chapter 2 is an announcement of blessing. Then, or down to verse 27, it is announceable blessing. In verses 28 to the end of the book, Joel looks forward to what's going to happen in the day of the Lord and the events about it. And he says certain things. And again, they're important to us because they teach us about the heart of God. This is the section, the first part of it is the section which Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. All right? And it begins in verse 28. Let's read a little bit of it so we'll get familiar with it. And it will come about after this. Now, after what? Now, he's talked about how, because you've repented, I'm going to bless you. But now he moves forward. It will come about after this, out there somewhere. All right? After this, it will come about that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Let me just say that the Hebrew people always understood this on all mankind to be them. All right? And indeed, in the actual, we can make a case for that in the Old Testament, because the way all mankind, they're talking about normally, it's Israel. They're kind of exclusive there. But although it probably did primarily speak about Israel, isn't it interesting that the vocabulary of it goes so much further? That I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants. I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now listen to how this rest of this develops. It's very important. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Right, these are all the things going to happen after that. Blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. All right, that's immediately going to precede that great moment. But then he says this, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Now, that's the part that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. When the men came and said, "You're drunk," he says, "We're not drunk. This is what the prophet Joel said. That in those days," and in the New Testament it says in the last days instead of just after those things. That's because it's come from the Septuagint. But in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. It's very interesting that Joel saw that period, because he sees that there is a section of time between where he was and when this blessing would be bestowed and when the day of the Lord comes, in which the Spirit of God will be poured out on the earth. And the main point of that time, the only thing that really matters in that time is this, that everybody that calls on the name of the Lord, and it just had a description of that in chapter 2, that those who call on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Right? Now it's from this passage. We've said this many times. Why I say it. The only thing that matters tonight on the face of this earth, I'm not trying to localize this to just us, is what we're doing. The governments of this earth don't matter. They don't matter. What's happening in the Ukraine does not matter. What's happening in Iran does not matter. Not in God's economy. The reason this time goes on is not for the building of kingdoms or the building of businesses or the competition between men to do this or that other thing or for families to develop. The reason this period exists is because between that day and the great day of the Lord, which could come at any moment, that's the way it's described in the book of Joel, God is going to give an opportunity for repentance. And in order that that repentance might come to pass, he's not only going to wait and ask people to respond, he's going to come by his Spirit and make it happen. This is very similar to what Jeremiah says is when he says that I'm going to make a new covenant. And I'm going to write my laws in their heart. And they're all going to know me. Spirit of God is going to come, he says. And when the Spirit of God comes, men are going to know me. And when they know me, this is what they're going to do. This is what really counts. It's the only thing that counts about my life. And it's the only thing that counts about any of our lives. Is the participation in that work that brings men to a place, men and women to a place, where they call on the name of the Lord. The church is the only important thing on the face of the earth. Finally, I mean, the rest of it, it's all going to disappear. All right? That's why, again, many, many years ago, it was said that one person who's converted is more important in God's economy than all the armies that have ever marched. Who cares who won the battles? Who cares who made the money? Who cares who won the game? The only thing that really is going to matter when it's all over is not the music, not the art, not the humanities, not all the rest of it. From God's economy, he looks down here, there's a church being built. He's poured out his Spirit to that end. Isn't it tremendous? What a chapter. What a section. And Joel's going to end on that. And he says, all that's going to lead to a day, a terrible day. He finishes up in chapter 3, a day which we all have to note, when God will gather the nations together and he will pour out judgment on them. Once that day starts, it will be just like the locust plague. There will be no changing it. And so the only thing that we need to tell people right now is get ready for that day. I remember there was an article that Mr. Carroll shared with me. It was in Christianity Today. It was a man from Christianity Today went to interview Martin Lloyd-Jones as he was on his deathbed. Now here's a man who's preached the Word of God all of his life. And they kept asking him these questions. And he skipped answering them. He's an old there's an old man, he's preached a long time. He skipped on answering him. He says this, go back to your country and tell them to flee from the wrath to come. That's all that matters. I don't want to answer your questions. I just want you to know this. What you need to do is go back and tell them to flee from the wrath to come. That's what Joel was doing. That's why when he saw that little disaster of the locust plague, he said, this is a picture of what's out there. We got to get ready for that day. Blow the trumpet, sound an alarm. There's a day coming. Blow the trumpet, proclaim a fast, get ready, meet your God, do it now, so that you're prepared for that day. I believe Joel is probably one of the earliest ones. Now, it could have been the late, it could have been summing it up at the end of the prophetic era, I don't know. But he comes here with this great message, and this is the heart of the prophetic order. When we move into Isaiah, Isaiah, in one sense, is an expansion of Joel. He just adds a whole lot of detail to where Joel just sums it up and puts it in direct order. But the important question for us tonight, again, is this. Knowing that, number one, do we live in light of the fact that tonight could be the last time we preach the Word together? That this is the last time I get to call to people to prepare and to flee from the wrath to come. I have to have that in my mind all of the time. If I'm going to live godly in Christ Jesus, if you're going to do it, you're going to have to keep in mind that His coming, we could call it His coming, that day, it's always potential that this is it, that this is the day. And then the second question comes is, Have you oriented yourself towards that? Now, you may be, doesn't mean you have to quit job. Doesn't mean you have to do anything different. But what it means is where you are, where God has put you in His place, He's going to meet you by His Spirit to do one work, and that's to call men to flee from the wrath to come. Now, how you do that, you may not do it in that particular, those particular words. That's not the point. But that the only thing that's really important about our lives is that we are building the kingdom of God. That's why the Lord speaking in the New Testament says this: don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We think about that privately. But seek it not only privately, seek it for the entire world. Seek it in your church. Seek it in your community. Seek it with the people that are around you. Seek it in your family. Now, this isn't a course on how to do it. It's just it's the way I have to think. But the only thing that matters in my life is that part. The rest of it, it's just going to disappear. It's all going to disappear. It's all going to be gone when the new heavens, new earth are established there. You won't be able to go to New York City. It won't be there. Now, I don't know how it's all going to work out, but the cities aren't going to be there. And the monuments aren't going to be there, because it's all going to be to the glory of God. Joel saw it. And so he calls him. So first of all, he sees a locust plague. And in that locust plague, he sees the day of the Lord. And he calls men to repent. And when they repent, he assures them of the heart of God. And what's the heart of God? The heart of God is He's ready to meet anybody who is ready to come. And He's ready to meet them immediately. And He's ready to make them all new. And then He finally says this, that the course of history is going to have a period out there. A day when God's going to pour out His Spirit. We have the privilege, the grand privilege, of living in that era. We're in that time. Why does it go on? Because He's still calling men to repent. So we need to ask Him to fill us with His Spirit, to participate in that. You may not be in that place. You may be in the place where you need to prepare. You need to flee. If you do, the people here can talk to you. It's important that you don't put that off till tomorrow or the next day. Because once the locusts come, you just have to ride it out. And when that flood starts, you won't call on the Lord. It's a testimony of Scripture. When the flood starts, you won't do it. You're going to be so overwhelmed by the fear of what's taking place that you will take care of yourself just like you have till now. But tonight, God's calling men to repent. To come to Him. That's what the essence of it is. Not to just repent from this sin or that sin, but to come to Him. The invitation's there to come and to participate because of that sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, we come to You tonight and we give You thanks for the privilege of our lives being involved with that which really matters. Which not only matters tonight, but will matter in eternity. And we're coming to ask You to just revive our spirits. Pray for those who are outside the kingdom of God, that You will enable them to repent. Pray for those who do know You, that You will do a new work in us. That we will know what it is to be revived and refreshed day after day to seek Your kingdom, Your righteousness, to do Your will on this earth. We come and trust You for it. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.